Let's get again in the Word here tonight. Last week there, the first half of 21, after it was really after the settling finally of all the dust and the aftermath of David's sin with Bathsheba, all the turmoil that came out of it. I mean, again, I've just been putting the emphasis on, as we've gone through this the last several weeks, let's have a fear of the Lord. Let's praise God for our salvation. We are wretches that do not deserve eternal life, and yet the Lord sent His Son. He died for us. We have salvation in Him, and He is so good. And look, we came to the Lord in part because of the fear of God, that recognition of the bad news that I'm a transgressor of the law, I'm damned to hell, and God sent His Son, and He died on the cross for my sins and rose from the grave. And the gospel message is the power of God unto salvation. And that resonated in my heart, in your heart, and we recognize as the Holy Ghost convicted us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, I need to get saved. And we called on the Lord in part out of a fear of God, a reverence for the Lord. And then from there, God wants us to grow in that fear of God. As we're saved by grace through faith, He wants us to grow in faith, to be a people walking in His Word, not to complete our salvation. If you're in Christ tonight, are you in Christ tonight? Can you say amen? It is finished then. Your salvation is completed in Christ. But we want to walk worthy of the call of Christ. And we want to walk abiding in Christ and in communion with Christ. And look at, that's where abundant life is found. Holy living is good living. And we want to have a fear of God in that. And as we read through the Word of God and you read accounts like of accounts like David, when it was a time of the spring, when he was supposed to be out battling, when the kings went out to battle, he did it. He took a break from the Lord. A man after God's own heart, who we saw season after season after season on the battlefield and in the struggle and so forth, says, good old boy, take a season off. You don't need to fear God this season. Look at all that you have and so forth. And we know the account. He sees that woman down there bathing. And the fear of God would have moved him to say, tell that woman to cover up. Tell her to you know, put some blinds up, and this is inappropriate. But instead, he went and inquired and was warned. And we know how it goes. He lied with her and then tried covering up. And just that loss of the fear of God for a night of temporary pleasure just brought so much turmoil. I think it might be the greatest account of the Scripture of the need for the fear of God. We know he writes in the Psalms after he finally repented that for a year he dried up, his bones dried up, and he lost his vigor for the Lord and so forth. He was a fruitless vine. And then as he finally calls out and repents when he's confronted by Nathan the prophet, a man of God who brings a prophetic word of God, which is you need to repent. Let me tell you, there's a lot of people running around saying they're prophets today, but I hear very few of them saying repent and bringing the bad news. And the days of Jeremiah, the false prophets, always tickled ears. And Nathan was a true prophet. See, you need to repent. And David did, and God forgave him. But boy, what an aftermath. What an aftermath of all the turmoil that came out of David's house that was rooted in that sin. And then finally, Absalom, his son, brings a whole rebellion against his father. And the kingdom split. And there's a civil war that gets put down fast. And then we saw another one rises up after Absalom, you know, a heretic in the shadows looking for an opportunity, and gets all Israel to follow him. And Judah's there with David. And then we see the Lord put that down. And it's chapter after chapter after chapter of the fallout of David's sin. A man forgiven, a man washed, a saved man. And yet even as believers, there can be consequences to our sin. In fact, I really believe that oftentimes there's greater consequences to our sins after we get saved, because God chastens those who He loves. And that's how we know we're legitimate, that correction that comes. Now, even in that, we can be thankful, because God will work those things for our good. And we see how the Lord's working them for good in David to help him finish well at the end of his being king over Israel. We saw that he finally put his concubines aside and so forth, and the dust basically settles there after Sheba's rebellion. And then we came here to chapter 21, And after all that, all of a sudden there's a famine in the land for 3 years. And David had me thinking, oh my goodness, civil war after civil war, now famine in the land. What did I sign up for here being king? And unfortunately, we saw the famine was 3 years, and it took David 3 years to inquire of God. And we talked about famine practically for the nation of Israel, how they'd entered in covenant with God. And the Lord had said, basically, if you disobey me, there's going to be consequences again. And one of them would be famine. And so 3 years later, David finally inquires of the Lord, and God tells him this is because of the sin of Saul and his bloodthirsty house. They're sinning against the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, remember, Joshua had made a covenant with them. They fooled Joshua into making a covenant. The Israelites were supposed to expel them from the land when they went there into Canaan. And these guys had a fear of God themselves. And they recognized, that's the living God. We haven't been serving him, and we deserve judgment. So they went, and you could say they went and they lied, or you could say they went and took a step of faith, and they said, we're from another place. And Joshua didn't inquire of the Lord and made a covenant with them, remember? And once he made that covenant, God expected Israel to keep their covenant with the Gibeonites. And someone would say, oh man, that's tough. They got folded into a covenant. It's God making them keeping that. And yeah, that's one side of it. But another side of it that's glorious is that when you enter into covenant with God, God keeps his covenants with us. And what a great assurance. And our struggles, even as believers, our ups and downs, that God will be faithful to us, and he keeps his covenants with us. And so they kept that covenant. And there was some stretching that went on with Israel keeping that covenant as a result of it. You know, they warred on the longest day in the history of the world as all the Canaanites came to attack them because of that covenant. And yet Joshua and Israel prevailed, and it was getting towards the end of the day, and God had the sun stand still and the day last longer. Well, hundreds of years have passed, and Saul comes along, and the word on the street is the Israelites are tired of the Gibeonites. And so to try to appease them, he goes against God and goes to try to kill off all the Gibeonites, even though there's still a covenant. And when God makes covenants, and again, when we make covenants, he expects those to be kept. Time doesn't make those null and void. That's why people, when they say, well, God's done with Israel, they don't understand the Lord. They don't understand the word of God. They don't understand covenants. And if God's done with natural Israel, you better start sweating. Paul said, we better be aware because God might be done with us next. God keeps his covenants, and we need to rejoice in that. And so Saul did not keep that covenant himself. He had a low regard for God's word. He did not have a fear of God, and he began to kill the Gibeonites. Well, David becomes king, and now there's consequence because of Saul's sin. The lamb was polluted. There was blood in the lamb, and those that had committed this genocide needed to be held accountable for that sin. And we talked about that, and we looked at scripture that talks about, you know what, when innocent blood is shed, a land is defiled. And we pause there for a second to consider our lamb and all the innocent blood that's been shed in this lamb, all of the aborted babies that have been murdered in this lamb. And we always, we did what we always do when we talk about that genocide and the tragic death and the lies and so forth. Sacrifice your baby and you'll have a better life. It's the same thing that they did in the Old Testament when one would offer their child to Moloch. Moloch, it was a demon god. They had images of Moloch. They would heat it up. They would heat that image up so it was so hot, if you touch it, you'd be burned. And people would take their babies and put it on the altar of Moloch to have it consumed with the idea, my life will be better because I offered my baby to Moloch. And it's the same mentality today. Get rid of your baby and you'll have a better life. But you start talking to the women who partake of that, and they'll talk about, again, the tragedy of it and the guilt of it and so forth. And that's what comes when we transgress God's law. Satan is an author of death, and he loves to lure people into death through his lies. That's bad, horrible news. But the good news is that our God is the author of life. And just as God gave that life, you know, God's come to give everlasting life and forgiveness. And I always emphasize in that, and you know, this is in my note, but God's stirring my heart in it tonight, that God has come to set us free from our sin and to wash us of that sin. And you know what, to bring those things before him. And I know many, many women who've come to Christ and the Lord's even relieved them from the burden of the previous sin of an abortion or abortions, and even has assured them that when they go to glory, they're going to have those children and be reunited with them in glory. That's our God. Our God's the God of life. And yet Satan is a God, again, or a false God of death. And so, look at, in all of this, we know that Saul went and he spilled innocent blood, and there is going to be consequences. And again, that's why we need to pray for our nation. We need to be lifting it up to the Lord. Because look at, in all the hoopla and everything going on, and I'm far more happy with the administration now than the previous one, and I'm praying for it. But I ain't heard a lick about anyone repenting of any of this stuff. I ain't heard anyone say a lick about repenting of just vile things going on. As I said the whole time, the one's gay, the other one's gay light. The one's abortion, the other one's abortion light. And you might be offended by it right now, but please fact check me on that, and you'll see that it's true. You don't see a repentance. You see kind of a form of godliness, but denying the power. And we need to pray for this nation that we're in, because I just keeps resonating in my mind, peace and safety and then sudden destruction. We need to pray for that. We need to lift our land up, because there is the worst kind of blood that's been shed in this land. And that, for that matter, across the world, you know, more babies, Jewish babies, have been killed from abortion that were killed, that Jews killed on the Holocaust. And so this is a worldwide, again, genocide, and there's going to be consequences. And for Israel, it's a famine in the land. No doubt from that famine, people were dying and so forth. David finally seeks God, and God says it's because of this genocide, because of this murder. And so, again, he goes to the Gibeonites, and he says, what do we need to do to appease you? And they said, we don't want gold and silver. And it's interesting, the Gibeonites, these Gentiles, show themselves to be more righteous than the Israelites. We don't want silver and gold. And we don't want just anyone to, you know, have capital punishment brought upon them, but instead those that committed the crimes. And we talked about that, how we do need to be aware of our father's sins and confess those, but it's the ones that commit the sins that are responsible for the recompense or the restoration of what they did. And so basically David said, I agree. And the Lord showed him seven men from the house of Saul who were part of that bloodthirsty genocide. And we saw that they were hung on a tree to have that curse removed from the land. Their sin and the shedding of innocent blood brought a curse on the land that brought a famine. We see today, and we touch on this, there's a spiritual famine in the land today of the Word of God. And I think that's the famine that we're in right now. And for them, someone had to be hung on a tree, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And you'll see this principle throughout Scripture. When there's a curse on the land because of sin, it needs to be dealt with. And the person that commit that sin, again, needs to be dealt with concerning their sin. So they took him and hung him on a tree, and that curse went off the land, and it went on those men, as it should have been on those men. And then afterwards, the curse was lifted, and the famine ceased. And the greatest thing in all of that, that whole passage, some people read through that, and they'll just like, oh, well, interesting stuff. It is so deep. It is such a glorious picture, as we talked about last week, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Galatians speaks of the Lord being a curse for us. In our sin, we all deserve to be hung on a tree. But there's one who hung on a tree. He hung on a wood tree. His name is Jesus Christ. And he became a curse so that we could be freed from the curse that we were under in our sin. It is a glorious picture of salvation. And again, being restored with God Almighty. What a beautiful picture it was. And then we come here now at verse 15 to finish out the chapter. And now we're getting kind of details of the end of David's time of being king. And this will kind of last for a bit here through the end of 2 Samuel into 1 Kings. And there's a little overlap in these things. You kind of get historical recap, and then you'll see another event and so forth as things are just winding down for David's life. And notice verse 15, It says, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants went down and fought against the Philistines. And then notice here, David grew faint. These Philistines are always coming up, are they not? From the time David's born to the time he dies, this enemy just keeps coming back over and over and over again. Sometimes they come back because Israel let them come back, because they didn't close the door on them. And other times they came back, again, just in their tenacity and in their unction to oppose the things of God Almighty. Just like the Philistines, we have an enemy as well. As those Philistines were always at war with the people of God, we're, as the people of God, we're the people of God in Christ Jesus. Know who you are in Him. There's an enemy who's always at war with us. Have you noticed that? He's always at war. Campaign after campaign. Even when he loses a campaign, and you know, God does glorious works in our life, and you see a deliverance, or you enter into a new season, he still gets up and he comes again. And I oftentimes refer to Luke 4 after the devil tempted Christ in those three areas. And every time the Lord put him down with the word of God, and the word of God indeed is our sword in this spiritual war, it says you're parted from Jesus until a more opportune time. So it's a picture again of that roaring lion that we read about in 1 Peter 5:8. He walks about roaring, just seeking for someone to devour. He always is seeking to devour. And so we need to heed what Peter tells us in that text. Be sober, be vigilant, resist him, be steadfast in the faith. You need to know there is a great spiritual war raging around us. And some people don't understand when they read through the Old Testament, you're like, man, there's just war everywhere. There's carnage and so forth. It's war after war. And then people in their ignorance, oh, God, oh, how could God allow this? Blah, blah, blah. You know, this all came from man's sin. God told man, you sin in the garden, death's coming, war's coming, division's coming. This man is the author of all this. So if you got this idea that God's some bad guy in the sky, God sent his son to die on the cross for you to be delivered from it. But war set in, and you see just war after war in the Old Testament. And we're going to get into this in a minute, that it's part of our salvation. It was a seed war, and I'll explain what that means here in a second. But that's also there to emphasize to us that we are in a spiritual war today. Because so many of the things in the Old Testament is a physical picture of the spiritual battle and the spiritual blessings and so forth that we have in Christ Jesus. And so when you're reading the Old Testament, and you should be, hey, we're a church, we don't just teach the New Testament, we teach all the Bible, all of it as it should be taught. And we encourage you to read through all the Bible. It goes hand in hand. You're going to see all these wars. And when you read those things, let it be a reminder to you that you're in a great spiritual war. And as I say all the time, the devil does not take days off. He's always waging campaigns and so forth. And that should be something that, again, puts a fear of God in our heart. I want to draw near to God in this battle that I'm in, so that out on the battlefield, I know the Lord's going before me. I know I'm walking in the light as he is in the light. Notice as well about this, look at David here. He's getting near the end of his days, and he's still out fighting the good fight. He's still out on the battlefield. I have to think that from that time that he didn't go out to in the springtime to battle, David loved God so much, had such a heart for the Lord, that from that day on, he said, I'm never going to miss a spring again. I'm going to be out. Spring's coming. I'm going to be out on the battlefield. I think of Paul as well. And this should be something that stirs our hearts, because, guys, our time here is very short. It comes and it goes, and it's a vapor. And David could say this, and Paul said it. Notice there in 2 Timothy 4:6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I love it. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Oh, Lord, put it in our hearts. Amen. To fight the good fight. To finish the race. To have a spiritual mindset in this short life that we have here. To say, yeah, maybe one day I might retire from my job, but I never retire from being a soldier of the Lord. And my ultimate retirement is going to be when I stand before God in hopes of hearing, well done, thy good and faithful servant. He says, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And listen to this. This is the Bible talks about crowns and rewards and so forth. This should be one. This should be a layup crown. This should be a crown that we all get. It's a layup crown. And not to me only, but all who have loved his appearing. When you're about the second coming of Christ, does your heart light up? Is there a joy in that of the coming of the Lord? Look, if you just have a longing for the coming of the Lord, there's a crown just for that. Just for that, the crown for that. And you're like, man, why would that be a crown? Because too oftentimes as Christians, we love the world so much, the idea of Christ coming back kind of sets us off a bit. And I understand if you're a younger person, you're like, hey, I want my life and so forth. And praise God, we're a blessed people. Look at us up here in this place. We're a blessed. There's blessings galore in this place. And life is good. But let me tell you, the Lord's return is setting all this in order. A millennial reign of Christ, a new heaven and a new earth. We're not going to be ghosts floating around on a cloud playing a harp, wearing a toga. We're going to be walking with God, worshiping God, fellowshipping with one another, glorified bodies. All the earth will be filled the knowledge of God and that new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be glorious. He'll be our God. We'll be his people. There'll be no more tears and so forth. As I say all the time, at best, this is Baltic Avenue, and the glory is Boardwalk amplified into affinity. So, Lord, give us a longing for your coming. Amen. A hungering for the Lord. And I find in my own heart, I have a greater longing for his appearing when my eyes are upon him here on earth, when my eyes are on him, and I have a spiritual understanding. So help us to fight the good fight. And then notice here, David grew faint. In his latter days, he grew faint. And this is a fact of life. We grow faint as we grow older. And I know that better than some of you, and some of you know that better than me. Probably somewhere in the middle here tonight. And you know what that tells me? That tells me I need to make the most of my days today. I think oftentimes of what Jesus said in John 9:4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. And one thing you can say about David is he spent his life working for the Lord, working for the Lord. Yeah, he had some setbacks. There's no one in the room who can say they haven't. And yet God even, again, worked for good in David's life and those. But this guy's just a young pup, a little teenager out there slaying giants and working for the Lord all his days. And look, we have this day. It's a gift. Lord willing, we have the day tomorrow. But we don't know how many days we have here. Let's be about his business now, today, no matter what season of life you're in tonight. And there's some younger people here tonight, some young adults here. There's a lot of moms and dads here tonight. There's a lot of folks getting ready to retire. There's a lot of retired here folks here tonight. Let's be about the business of the Lord all of our days and say, God, will you please help us with that? Can we say amen to that tonight? We want to make the most of our days. Look at another thing as well. We need to pray for vigor. We need to pray for strength. And hopefully we'll get here into the next chapter. David talks about being strengthened by God as he offers his praise at the end of his days. And I think of what he prayed in Psalm 39:4, Lord, make me know the end, my end, and what the measure of my days are. That should have been with the last point. Deuteronomy 34:7, though, with the vigor, Moses says, it says, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And we need to make the most of our day. David's growing faint, and we need to pray for vigor. That's a word I use sometimes. You know, it's a word not used a lot, but I just love the sound of it, vigor. God, give me unction. And I don't know if we're going to get to the notes in the next chapter or not, but I know this, that when you're younger, you get saved, there's a recognition right away. I need to be strengthened by God with the Holy Spirit. I need the strength of the Holy Spirit. And I remember being a young man, Lord, strengthen me with your Holy Spirit. And then I remember getting my 40s and kids running all everywhere. And I'm like, why do I keep forgetting stuff? Lord, strengthen my mind. And then you get in your 50s and bones start hurting a little bit. Lord, strengthen God my body. And I'm not to my 60s yet, so I don't know what I'm going to pray for next. Some of y'all know here in the 70s and 80s, maybe some 90s if you're here tonight. But I know this, I want to pray for vigor. Give me vigor, God. Give me spiritual vigor, give me mental vigor, and give me physical vigor, again, in hopes that I wouldn't just, again, be about my business, but give me that so I can be about your business. And I'll tell you, one of the most encouraging things that I see is when I see an older man, an older woman, again, retired, just with great vigor, just vigor. And I think not only that, you know what, that vigor compels them to be about the business of God, but when you got a desire for that vigor, it even extends your day so you can be about the business of the Lord even more. And then listen, also as well, and some people might not like this, again, David grew faint. We need to make the most of our day. We need to pray for vigor. And then we also need to live a wise lifestyle. We really do. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he'll also reap. And he talks about reaping to the flesh and reaping to the spirit. And we understand the principles being taught there. But it's also true in our life here now. Look, we got freedom in Christ. We got glorious freedom in Christ. Look, there's not a New Testament diet given to us. There's not a New Testament exercise program given to us. We got freedom in the Lord. But listen, I know this, that this is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I want to be wise with it. I always say I took my 30s off. I was in shape in my 20s, and my 30s literally took it off. I mean, I was down here working all the time, but as far as working out, and I remember my diet, usually twice a week, I go to the A&W, get 2 chili dogs, a burrito, a fry, and a Diet Coke. And I'm not commenting on anyone's weight here or any of that. We got freedom in Christ, amen. But I think we need to understand we sow what we reap. And I remember I was hitting like 38, and I'm like, man, I am not feeling good. I'm sick all the time. I don't got a lot of energy. And I realized, look, I've been sowing this into myself, and now this is the product of it. And about 38, I said, I'm never going to drink soda again. I'm doing all water. I'm going back to the gym. I'm going to start working out. About 45, I discovered intermittent fasting. And I know this, at 55, literally, I'm in better shape than I was at 35 because I had taken 5 years off. And look, I'm not saying this for vain reasons. I'm not saying this because, boy, you want people to look at you when you walk in and, oh, check him out. That's not the reason. It's because my time here is short. And I need energy to preach twice on Sunday and once on Wednesday and get these notes together and put in time and still be a good husband. And though my kids are all adults, be a good dad to them and a good neighbor and take care of this stuff. And I need to be responsible here. And we need to take that to heart. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And there's truths in that spiritually as well as physically. And again, I don't talk about that stuff a whole lot, but have my heart stirred to do that tonight. And I say that bringing no condemnation on anyone here. Again, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. But we also want to deal in truths. And that might be a word of encouragement you just need tonight in one of those areas and so forth. And it's an area as well where, look, I judge me in these areas. I ain't going to judge you in those areas of freedom, but I'm going to judge myself. And I want to be able to walk, again, in faith in what I do. Otherwise, myself, I'll be walking a sin. A man's a sin if he doesn't walk in faith in what he does in those areas of freedom. Verse 16, we've done one verse tonight. We've done one verse. Then Ishbi-Benob, one of the sons of the giant. And now we're gonna get some stuff here. The weight whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, that's 8 pounds, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. His name means one who dwells in Nob, one of these Philistine cities, one of Goliath's 4 sons. When it says the giant, this is the reference to Goliath, that giant from Gath, the one that, again, David slew. I think we are all familiar with that account. And again, his son now is on the scene opposing the work of God. Now, listen, I want to spend just a little time talking about this because there's always so many questions when it comes to these giants in the scripture. Where are these guys? Where do these guys come from? What's the deal here? Are these real giants? What in the world's going on? Is this storytelling? You know, what's happening here? And you start getting into this, and it makes some people incredibly uncomfortable because they kind of have a mindset that they don't maybe really understand supernatural things, or it starts making them uncomfortable when you start talking about spiritual warfare and spiritual things and so forth. They kind of want everything right over here, nice and neat and so forth, and tucked together. And it can cause them oftentimes to not rightly divide the word of God. Not rightly divide the word. And I know some men, they prize themselves on being great Bible teachers, and they do not divide God's word correct when it comes to this issue and manner. Because the idea of, I'll get ahead of myself a second, angels falling from heaven and having children with women on earth just makes them so uncomfortable, they try to explain it away and say, well, you know, there's the line of Cain, and then there's the line of Seth, and when they got together, they produced these giants. And bro, that don't make sense. Plus, I'll give you another thing. All those descendants of Seth, they were sinners just like those descendants of Cain. They're all sinners up in this place. Probably got ahead of myself a little bit, but I'll come back to that. Where do these giants come from? What are these giants about? Why are these giants always opposing the work of God? It goes back to Genesis 3:15. After man sinned in the garden, we read about a seed war. Yes, you heard that right, a seed war. Where the Lord says to the devil, I'll put the serpent, the devil, the dragon, all these names, I will put enmity, or I'll put a war between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Notice the capital S in your notes, in your Bible. Her seed, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. A picture of the cross, where the Lord's heel was bruised on the cross by the devil. Men put spikes in his hands. The Father poured out his wrath on the Son. But we know on the cross that Satan crushed the serpent's head, that the penalty of our sin was paid for. Captives were set free. But we read about this war between the seed of the enemy and the seed of the woman, as the Holy Spirit would overshadow Eve, so Christ would be born a man but without a sin nature. And we need to know, from the time this promise was given, a war broke out. And the devil knew, if I can cut off mankind, if I can cut off that seed so this Savior is never born through this virgin, there'll be no Savior, all mankind's lost, and I'll prove God a liar, and I'll come out victorious. And so his aim was to try to cut off the Savior. Just as to this day, the people group whom that Savior came through, Israel, God says when he comes back, he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and all Israel will be saved. And so to this day, in the last 2,000 years, Satan has still tried to destroy Israel to prove God a liar and so forth. And a lot of people are ignorant with this stuff. They don't go back to the scriptures. Oh, Israel's so evil, though. Why would God do that? Well, why did God save you is a good question, is that not? And the God says when Christ comes back, he's going to wash them of all their sins. And on top of that, Israel, again, the Israeli people, they do a lot of good things as well. Just like other unsaved people that do a lot of good things and a lot of bad things. And at the end of the day, they all need Jesus Christ. So this seed war began. And then you go to Genesis 6. You know, we're about 9-10 generations in from Adam. And it says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the daughters were born to them. So this is men having daughters, men having sons. You know, we know about that. There's many children in this church, so we understand that. But notice here that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for indeed he is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on earth in those days, notice, and also afterward, after the flood. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men on earth in those days, and they bore children to them, these were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And so, who are these sons of God? We know from the book of Job, read the first two chapters. It says there's a time when the sons of God would come before God to give account. And Satan's amongst them. It's angels and fallen angels. This is a reference to angels. Again, angels that have fallen, angels that haven't fallen. They would go and give an account before God. And so sons of God, they saw the daughters of men, and there was allowance at this time for them to come in. And most likely these are angels, I think, that hadn't fallen with that original rebellion. And they were tempted by these women, and they fell to take these women on to procreate with them and so forth. And what you had was these giants being birthed that is a hybrid. This ain't a man, this ain't an angel. This is where a lot of people believe that demons and fallen angels are different, that these are actually demons. Some say demon means devil man. Look at, we can talk about those things and so forth. One thing we know for a fact is these angels fell and they took on the again, daughters of men. You can go read, Jude speaks of this. 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of this. It talks about they fell and took on strange flesh. Well, listen, because some say, well, this is, again, the line of Cain and the line of Seth, and that shouldn't happen. They were unequally yoked. But that's not strange flesh. That's natural for that to happen. You know, it's unnatural for an angel to come down and procreate with a human woman. That's unnatural. Just like as well, he says, what happened to Sodom was unnatural. Two fellows get together, and it also says, learn from the example of that. And it's sad how many people put that example away today, especially even in pulpits, and say, oh, you know, that's all good now. No, you need to learn from that example. That's a death lifestyle that brings judgment. Now, again, these giants begin to grow and so forth, and it seems that before the flood, they really began just to take over the land. And it says that that all flesh was corrupted, it seems, except Noah and his family. And so God says, I need to reboot this because this seed war has gotten out of control. So really, with the flood, because, again, if these are just natural things, why not bring a revival? No, God brings a reboot because of this raging seed war. He brings a flood, and he wipes out everything breathing on the earth except Noah and his family. And so it's put down. And then you get off the ark, and it doesn't seem like it's too many generations in when this begins to happen now. You start getting into Nimrod and all the things with him, and many believe that perhaps he was one of these giants. You look at Gilgamesh, some of these secular writings that relate to Nimrod and talks about being a giant and so forth. And again, it says in Genesis it happened afterwards as well. So angels begin to come down. And again, this is all about trying to cut off the seed. This was a war not just against Israel and God. This was a war against you, trying to cut off that Savior who would come die on the cross and save our souls all these thousands of years later. And you see throughout the Word of God, again, a great war with these giants and the nations they were with against Israel, whom God had promised to bring the Savior through. And you got to understand, these individuals and the influence they'd have on these cultures, they were incredibly wicked. As it says here, the wickedest man was great in the earth, and every intent of their thoughts of their heart was evil continually. They were bent on evil, and they were men of renown that had great influence on the people that really served under them, because when a giant shows up, guess what? He's usually in charge and the boss. And so you got to understand, this is why when God called Israel to go in the promised land. And remember, look, you can read about this through the history of the Bible, and it's also seen in the history of the world, just so you know. History of the world, there's books on it. There's so many discoveries of these things and so forth. It's huge. People call it, a lot of times they call it a great cover-up, because these things are found, given to Smithsonian and whatnot. They disappear, but the record of it is all there. And this is why you got to understand that when God told Israel to go into the promised land and they went in, they're like, we're like grasshoppers and they're like giants. That wasn't a figure of speech. It was a land full of giants. And God says, go in by faith and I'll go before you. And they're like, no, we'd rather be out in the wilderness. That didn't work out well. And then in Joshua's day, they went in by faith. And God said, wipe them all out. Wipe them all out. Some people say, oh, that's horrible. God's so horrible. Wipe them all out. What did they do? Well, they gave their babies to Moloch. They were embedded deep into sexual immorality. They worshiped devils. Again, they had these genetic hybrids amongst them and so forth. And for the most part, with some exceptions, and the Gibeonites would be one, a smaller tribe, they were dead set against the Lord Jesus Christ. And on top of that, the time of their judgment had come. Because God had told Abraham about 400 years ago, and then your people are going to basically take the promised land, because at that point, these Canaanites, the time of judgment will come, because God only lets a nation sin so long before he judges them. And when they become unashamed of their sin and they celebrate their sin, that's usually about the time judgment comes on a nation. Pray for our nation. Pray for our nation. You should not be proud of rebellion against God. And so Goliath here, and this is where we start to get to the tail end of these giants of scripture and reading about them. You read them a lot there again in Genesis, Joshua, the judges. I mean, we went through judges. I mean, these guys are all over the place. And again, now you got Goliath from Gath. I'm not going to read the text. It's there in 1 Samuel 17, who comes out defying God. You know, it wasn't just I'm big and you're little. I am here to defy God. I'm here to defy Israel. He basically said, I am Antichrist. What will you do about it? And here's all these people that have the promises of God. They're shaking in their boots over here because their eyes were on a giant instead of a giant God. That was their problem. And David came along, whom God had grown his faith through slaying a bear and a lion. He said, this guy's no more than that. And his eyes were on a giant God, and he went out, and it was part of that seed war. And that Philistine, again, they wanted to wipe out Israel. They wanted to wipe Christ out of the culture. And there's a lot of people wanting to do that today. And so David went out with faith and, again, destroyed him. And yet we see he has four sons. And when you read about these things, that's what's going on. It's a seed war. It's a war against the promise of God. And some people can't wrap their mind around this, and they get all uncomfortable. And they're like, oh, no, let me misinterpret the Bible to make myself feel comfortable. And, bro, please go read the book of Jude. Read 2 Peter. That doesn't even make sense what you're coming up with. But biblically, it does. And you got to understand it's an emphasis on the great spiritual war that we're in. It's huge. A lot of times people think, oh, you know, it's a war between conservatives and liberals. And yeah, you know, one side definitely has more godly values than the other and so forth. But there's a war far greater than that. The biggest war is against Jesus Christ. And you need to know at the end of this age, it's not going to be conservatives against liberals. It's going to be everybody against those, the remnant that says, I stand for Christ. And that's where we're headed in all this stuff. And so put your faith in Christ tonight. Pray for those in leadership. Rejoice for the good things. But put your faith in Christ tonight. Notice Luke 17, 26, Jesus said, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. For they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given a marriage. Until that day, Noah entered the ark, and a flood came and destroyed them all. And this is where, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, we talked about it before. Back then it was genetic manipulation, that's what was going on. And boy, you hear a lot about genetic manipulation today. And you hear about, you know, AI and singularity, this idea of merging man with machine. And some people say, oh, come on, that's ridiculous. Yeah, nothing like that can be done. Remember, though, at the Tower of Babel, when men gathered together to make a name great for themselves, they're like, we're done with this God. We're going to make a name great for ourselves. We're humanists, you know. We're going to build a tower to heaven, so if he floods the earth, we won't be flooded. Babel means gateway. We're actually going to go up in heaven. We're going to defeat him. That's how stupid sin makes you. They gather together. Remember, God came down to see what they were doing, and he says, you know, they get together, and this is what they do. This is what they do. And then there's a line there that's so huge. Basically, I'll paraphrase it. Paraphrasing, unless we stop this, there's nothing man puts his mind to he won't be able to do. And so this idea of merging man and machine and all this stuff and putting stuff in your mind, Elon Musk wants to put the thing in your mind to connect you to the cloud and all that stuff. I don't like any of that. I'm ready to go back to the rotary dial and cassette tapes and stuff. I'm an analog man. I love the analog days. AM radio and whatnot. Good old days. But they're like, now we know you're old. But this idea, though, of the merging of this stuff, and this is where, when you, again, you start getting on the mark of the beast, and it almost seems that there's a manipulation of genetics that perhaps will take place in that. Where if you take that mark, and this is just my thought behind it, I know others kind of share similar thoughts. We'll see how it all works out. I believe I'll be in glory when all that's happening down here. But this idea of I take the mark, and somehow that changes my genetic makeup. I'm no longer in the image of God, but now I'm in the image of the beast. And there's some sort of promise with that of eternal life, because that's what these guys are talking about. You know, we're going to have an eternal life. We're going to extend ourselves, or we'll even be able to download our brain upon some sort of server and then upload it into a new body. So we're breeding these bodies that we can take. And all kinds of crazy stuff like this is going on. And newsflash, it's been going on. And in the history of the world, you see it. Just a lot of people, though, they're like, well, no, I don't like that. I don't want to consider what the Bible says there. I'm uncomfortable with it, so I'm going to interpret the Bible in a way that makes me comfortable. No, we rightly divide the Word of God. We need to rightly divide it on these issues. A side note, too, I always hear people go, oh, man, this is a little side note. Boy, if you go in the tribulation, it'll be horrible. Because unless you take that mark, you can't buy or sell. Have you read the whole book of Revelation? Because they take that mark and immediately it begins to backfire. Immediately, it's right after that. That's the middle of the tribulation. They start having boils breaking out all over them with the mark. They start having creatures coming out of hell and stinging them for 5 months that they can't even function. They try to kill themselves and they can't. And at one point, darkness comes over the beast kingdom and everyone with the mark. It's a darkness that they can fill with their gnashing their teeth. It ain't worth buying. It ain't worth going to Walmart for that, just so you know. I hope you're all born again and we're all in glory. My aim is, if Christ comes today, everyone at Refuge Church will be gone. And the Mormons can have the building back. They can do whoever wants it can have it. And we're in glory and so forth. And again, but that idea, you can't buy or sell. Again, Target ain't worth it. Amazon ain't worth it. It's not even better than that. It's never better. So moving on from there, this guy's got a new weapon and he thinks he can kill David. That's how the devil thinks. I get a new weapon, I can kill Christ. Because David's so oftentimes a picture of Christ. And even at the end of the age, when Christ does come back, the devil's going to be there with the nations of the earth. Even after all that, you look at all the wrath that's poured out in the tribulations. Men still won't repent. There'll be a great revival, but so many won't repent. And they all get there in the valley of Jezreel with their weapons towards heaven. And they still think, we got a new weapon. We're going to kill God. God always wins. Verse 17. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Again, David's growing faint. David's getting older. There's times when we're younger in Christ and we have deficiencies. Again, we talk about new believers coming alongside them, building them up and so forth. There's times when maybe, you know, in man's heyday, there's so much ministry going on, they need help with that. And then there's times when, you know what, things are running its course. And there's aid needed there. We're called to be a body, right? We're called to be there for one another, amen? And that's going to look different in different seasons. There are going to be seasons where I got way more to give than I need to take in. And make sure you're giving in those days. And there's going to be other times where you're a new believer, you need a lot poured into you. We build you up, hopefully, so you got a lot to give out. And practically here, Dave is in a place where, yes, he's a He's a spiritual giant, but physically, he's a shell of himself. And they come to his aid. They come to minister to him. That's a beautiful thing when you see that. When you see people coming to one another's aid. And what's even more beautiful when it doesn't have to be stirred up, it's just happening supernaturally through the work of the Spirit of God. And when God's put someone on your heart who you know you need to come to their aid, don't shun that. Don't excuse that. Go and do that. You'll be more rewarded than they are than you going and serving them. And so I love it. He comes to the aid of David. Abishai, it's Joab's brother, one of David's mighty men. Joab wasn't one of his mighty men. And he comes out and he slays the giant. Comes to his aid. I always think of Moses with Aaron and Hur. He's praying and they come to his aid to help hold up his arms. Let's come to one another's aid, amen. And then there's also wisdom in this because they recognize you can't go out to the battle anymore. One thing you discover is you start getting older. And again, some of you, I know this better than you. Others, you know it better than me. You think you can do stuff, and then you get out there, you can't actually do it. You think you can do it. And David, no doubt, thought, I can go still do it, but he couldn't. And they said, we want you around. You're far more valuable to us ruling in Jerusalem than out here on the battlefield fighting giants. You have a far more important role over here. So come and embrace this. And I love it because David didn't resist him. David was wise in it. You're right. I could do more good over here than over there. And again, it shows a great humility and flexibility and great wisdom. Verse 18, now it happened afterwards that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Shebekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who is one of the sons of the giant. So another one of David's mighty men, and you'll see a list of these mighty men, I think it's in Chronicles, kills another giant. And notice here, there's no shortage of enemies and giants running around. And again, same in this war that we're in. It's a war that's raging. And you know, the thing I love about this is there were plenty of giants to go around to slay. And sometimes, you know, in the body of Christ, people will get jealous towards other people. They'll get jealous of someone's ministry. They'll get jealous of someone's evangelism. They'll get jealous of someone's servants. Listen, don't be jealous of them. No, there's plenty of ministry to go around. There's plenty of giants to be slain. Get your eyes off your brother and sister that maybe you're jealous of or envious of or coveting and say, God, what giants do you have me slay? Because let me tell you, there's many of them running around. Verse 19, again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, and Elhanah, the son of Jorijam, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft whose spear was like a weaver's beam. I notice he killed the brother of Goliath. Just keep that in the back of your mind on a shelf. We're almost done here. We'll come back to that. This is another one of David's mighty men. And he kills Goliath's brother. And it says his shaft was like a weaver's beam, which basically a weaver's beam is where they would weave materials and so forth. So it was like that, and it was known for its thickness. And so it was a big old thick beam that a natural man probably couldn't even get his hand around. And so this big old thick, it's spear that no doubt some giant comes out with this thing and you're running for the hills. And here's one of David's mighty men going out of faith and slaying him. And again, it wasn't just these men slaying them because they were trained warriors, though they were, but more so because of their faith in the Lord. And they recognized it was a seed war. They recognize they're here to try to cut us off, to try to cut off Messiah. And then verse 20, yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, and check this out, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. He also was born to the giant. So when he defiled Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother killed him. And so again, these were genetic hybrids, men of great wickedness, great stature, these unnatural features. That's why I laugh when a lot of these guys, a lot of times it's the reform guys, you know, the sons of Cain and the daughters of Seth. Oh, produce some people with 24 fingers and toes? How's that happen? I know a lot of Christians that get unequally yoked with their spouse and they're not having kids with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each hand. It's so clear in God's word, and we don't need to fear any of it. It just shows the awesomeness of God. The devil came with all he had, and the Lord still prevailed and came and rose from the grave and is coming back again, and he will. That's why you don't need to fear these things. We don't need to fear when we hear, oh, AI, oh, I'm afraid. My God's on the throne. I don't need to fear that. Yeah, I want to be aware of it. It's a great conversation starter to talk to someone about Christ, but I don't need to fear any of it. And these men aren't fearing these giants because they're going out with faith in the Lord. And this must have been a picture very much like when David slew Goliath, because it says this giant came out and it defiled Israel. And that's what Goliath did. Again, he went out and cursed Israel and the God of Israel and beat his chest. And it sounds like it was a similar scene. And then Jonathan, David's nephew, went out again with similar faith as David, and he went and slayed that giant, no doubt, in the name of the Lord. And then notice verse 24. And this is where you read it, and you're like, okay, wait a minute. My math seems off here. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And again, this is where some people get in, and they're like, well, you know what? There's an error here, because it says this one fellow was his brother, so how could it be a son? There's actually a form of math where that works. And it works in this one. Goliath's third son, if these guys are in order, and they're not necessarily in order, but one of Goliath's sons was also his brother. Again, it just shows the level of wickedness. And you know what? To be fair, if you're a giant, that's probably not the best thing to say, but how many women want to marry a giant, you know? Like, I want to have kids with you. No, I'll pass. I'll pass, because you're going to have a giant baby, right? And so the third giant listed here is not only his son, but it's also his brother. So it's an incestual relationship with his mother. And I point that out not just to, like, you know, be humorous or whatever. It's in the word. But more so, it shows that they had no limit to their wickedness. There was no limit to how evil they were. It sheds a little bit of light on the days of Noah, where there's fools that still want to try to villainize God. Why would God do that? Because when he says their heart was continually set on wickedness, he means that. Their mind was void of God. There was a great, again, resistance to the Lord. Again, continual evil everywhere. And when that happens, cultures collapse and just wickedness floods in, and you see it. I mean, you've seen such a flood of wickedness in our nation over the years. Just floods, things that you're like, I never thought I'd see the day when this was propped up as good or as something wholesome or something that I need to respect or be reverent to. And I don't need to go into all of that, because you know what all that is. At least I hope you do. But I'll just close on this verse, because it really speaks of evil having no limit. And it shows what happens when you put God out of your mind. When you say, we're done with God, we're going to be humanists, we're going to do it our own way. And how many times do men and cultures do that, thinking we're more wholesome than God? God's the evil one. In their pride and ignorance and damnation. Notice Romans 1:28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. Like all this stuff we're reading about with the history of this, none of it's fitting. being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, their whispers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters. Then notice this next one, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who walk knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And I think this last line is huge. Not only do they do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So you want to put God out of your knowledge, or you want to put God's word out of your knowledge, or you say, we only take this part of God's word, and the rest we're going to put out of our knowledge. God's going to give you over to this. And it talks about those who practice these things, being there's judgment, as well as those who approve of those things. And there's a lot of people who name the name of Christ and say, well, I don't practice that, but boy, I approve of it. That's a lack of fear of God. Well, we got through the end of that chapter. Heavenly Father, we praise you and give you glory. We just thank you for your goodness. Oh, Lord, there's so much here. Lord, there's so many stones to turn over. There's so many truths. I'm just always blown away and amazed how every page on that Old Testament has pictures of Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. Man sinned and fell, and yet you said, I'm sending a Savior. And indeed, men looked for some 4,000 years, and you came, and you did what you said you were going to do. You died on that cross, and conquered our enemies of sin, death, Satan, and hell. And we thank you, Lord, though the spiritual war rages on, in you, God, we have salvation. And you, Lord, we have assurance that we're born again. And you, we have assurance that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, that you work all things for our good, even the chastenings and corrections you bring our way. And Lord, what a great promise that we have that you're soon to return, God. It seems, Lord, we're living in days very much like the days of Noah. Give us endurance, God. Give us vigor tonight. Give us wisdom. Give us soft hearts, Lord, that are aware of those around us. And Lord, when you're nudging us to come to a brother's or sister's aid, that we would do that. We wouldn't go, oh, there's a need over there. Let me find someone to tend it. But Lord, we would hear from you and we would tend to, Lord, what we're called to tend to. And God, help us again to represent you well and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's the key of people getting saved, of hearing the bad news of sin and hell and damnation. Oh, but oh, how it ushers in the glorious good news of forgiveness and salvation and restoration and justification through faith in Jesus Christ. Look, if you're here tonight, you don't know the Lord, you need to get saved. You need to get born again. You need the Lord in your life. Again, he is the only means of salvation. And he stands ready to wash you, to cleanse you, to come into your life, to endow you with the Holy Spirit of God, and to begin a good work in your life. And he'll be faithful to complete it. So if you don't know him, call on him. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, bless the rest of our night here. What a beautiful night. What a blessed evening. Thank you for all these folks here. Just bless each and every one of them, God. Bless our fellowship right now. And just have your hand on us the rest of this evening. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. And we said together, amen.